I have been aiming to communicate throughout this Genesis series that Genesis 3:15 provides the fundamental plot line for the entire story of Scripture. If you want to follow the story of the Bible, you have to grab onto Genesis 3:15, where God promises that the offspring of the woman, or the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. And as the story of Scripture unfolds, we understand that our Lord Jesus is the promised offspring of the woman. And in his life, and in his death on the cross, and in his resurrection and ascension, he did just that. He conquered the serpent. He conquered Satan. He rose again, and he is reigning over all things at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. The living are those who align themselves with the seed of the woman, with Jesus. Those are the woman's offspring. The dead, those who will be judged negatively, those are the offspring of the serpent, metaphorically speaking, of course. But this plot line that unfolds throughout Genesis and the entire Bible not only gives us a promise to put our hope into, the coming of Jesus, but it also gives us a role to play in the drama of redemption. The role that we are assigned to play is to join up with Jesus and join him as the offspring of the woman, as his brothers and sisters. And I think that primarily, as we work through Genesis, you see people who choose a side. They choose to participate in the drama of redemption either by joining the side of the seed of the woman or by joining the side of the seed of the serpent. We considered this last week as I pointed out that Cain and his family line represent the seed of the serpent. They are the city of man. Abel and then his replacement Seth and his family line represent the seed of the woman, the city of God. The city of man is marked by material success and moral decay, especially vengeance and violence. But the city of God is marked by faith in the promise of Genesis 3:15, and they're marked by worship. Well, what I want to do this morning is to double-click on this comparison, looking particularly at the vengeance and violence of Lamech, and contrast that with the seed of the woman, as it unfolds in Genesis and across the entire canon of Scripture. So my hope is that you will see a stark difference between these and that you will choose to align with the offspring of the woman, that you will take on the hallmark of the kingdom of God, which is forgiveness rather than vengeance. So that's my main aim. Underwriting that, though, I also want to help you think about how you read the Bible. I want you to think about reading the Bible, not just in terms of reading isolated individual texts, but connecting individual portions of Scripture to later portions of Scripture. So the way that I'm going to do that is to connect this text to the end of Genesis so you can see how it unfolds in its near context, and then I want to connect it to the New Testament so you can see how one text of Scripture unfolds across the canon. So those are my two aims, to help you read the Bible well, and then ultimately to help you see the beauty of the hallmarks of the kingdom of God, the beauty of forgiveness and reconciliation. So I want to begin by just refreshing your memory with Lamech and his poem here. If you remember from last week, I contrasted this poem or this song with Adam's poem at the end of Genesis 2. There he looked at his wife and he praised her. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There's this poem about unity and harmony and felicity. Lamech sings to his wife, and it's his wives, plural, so there's already a distinction. He sings to two of them, which is a problem. And then he sings about vengeance and violence. He's the opposite of Adam in the garden. Lamech pledges violence and revenge whenever anybody harms him. And in fact, if you look carefully at the poem, He's already committed these acts of violence. He says, "For I killed a man for wounding me, a young man or a boy for striking me." This is a violent guy. I don't know if you've ever met somebody who you are afraid of because you know they're going to retaliate against you. You know, I hope that's not the case. I hope there's no one in your life who's like that. I've met a couple of people who I've just thought, I do not want to tread on them. I do not want to offend them because they are going to respond to me with actual physical violence. That's the kind of guy Lamech is. If you say the wrong thing to him, if you offend him in some way, he will take retribution and punish you and perhaps even kill you. That's the city of man. Well, in contrast, the city of God will not be marked by retaliation or revenge. They'll be marked by forgiveness and reconciliation. So, surprisingly, forgiveness does not feature in Genesis 4 or 5 or for quite a while in the story of Genesis. But when it does unfold, it unfolds in the family line of Seth. The family line of the seed of the woman, the city of God. It unfolds in the life of Joseph. So at the beginning of Genesis, we have a man who pledges to take vengeance, and he does it. He kills somebody. But at the end of Genesis, we have a man who was wronged in severe ways, and instead of taking vengeance, he offers forgiveness. Whenever we get to the end of Genesis, we'll explore this narrative in detail. But I think for now, a summary will do. In short, this guy Joseph is like 22 generations after Seth, if we follow the genealogies of Genesis. So he's the great-grandson times 19. And he is going to take on the marks of the city of God. As his story opens, Joseph is presented to us as the favorite son of his father, Jacob, in Genesis 37. This favoritism was displayed as Jacob made a beautiful coat of many colors for Joseph. The rest of Joseph's brothers look on him with envy. They want the love of their father in the way that Joseph has the love of his father. In fact, in Genesis 37:4, the narrator remarks, "When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him." That's how Joseph's brothers felt about him. And at one level, we can sympathize with them because all of us want to be loved by our father. But they hate him. And if you're reading this narrative carefully, you'll probably see points of correspondence between these brothers and Cain, who is jealous of his brother Abel. And you'll see correspondences between these brothers and Esau, who wanted to take advantage of Jacob and murder him as soon as their father Isaac passed away. Well, Joseph's brothers got together, and they had determined that they were going to murder him. Jacob had sent Joseph out to check on his brothers after he had these dreams in which he was elevated over them. And when he came to them, they threw him into a pit and they planned to kill him. That was their plan. Imagine that. All of Jacob's brothers surround him. They violently grab him and they throw him into a pit and they plan to kill him and then to report to their father that he was killed by wild animals. And then, just in the nick of time, one of the brothers had a conscience that was pricked at least in some way, or he just wanted to benefit a little bit more, and he suggested, instead of killing our brother, why don't we sell him into slavery instead? So they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And during Joseph's stay in Egypt, although he initially prospered and excelled, he endured severe mistreatment. He was lied about, taken advantage of, and thrown into prison. But then, through a series of events, he was exalted out of the pit of prison into the highest position of power possible for him in Egypt. So he was overseeing agriculture and production and the finances of the kingdom. Eventually, Egypt and all of the surrounding countries experienced a severe famine, so that all of these nations streamed into Egypt to get the food that Joseph had wisely stored up. Even Joseph's brothers came to Egypt for food. They came to speak to this powerful Egyptian man who, unbeknownst to them, was their brother that they had planned to kill and that they had sold into slavery. And after a series of tests, Joseph eventually reveals himself to his brothers with grace and kindness. And he invites them to move to Egypt where they'll prosper, where they will be fed, where his father can be reunited to him. So they do this, but eventually their elderly father passes away. And at that moment, all of the brothers are scared because they're thinking, Joseph was kind to us for the sake of our father. He didn't really forgive us. In fact, he's probably been storing up his bitterness and hatred so that as soon as our father dies, he's going to come and kill us. And he had all of the ability to do that. So they come to Joseph and they plead with him to forgive them. And in fact, they probably are lying here when they say, our father told us to make you promise that you wouldn't do anything bad to us. They're trying to leverage that relationship still. So they come to him, hoping against hope that he won't exercise his power and do away with them. And Joseph's response to their appeal for mercy and forgiveness is the exact opposite of Lamech's song, where Lamech pledges to kill anyone who offends him or strikes him, much less throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery. This is what Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50, 19 through 21. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children. And he comforted them and spoke to them kindly. Joseph shows us what it looks like for the offspring of the woman to relate when they've been offended, when they've been harmed and hurt. And it's not with retaliation or vengeance, it's with forgiveness and kindness. So where Lamech stood in God's place, seeking to exercise revenge and vengeance, Joseph explicitly acknowledges, I am not in the place of God. Where Lamech was simply wounded and offended, Joseph was the victim of at least intended premeditated murder and then being sold into slavery. Where Lamech used his power and strength to crush and retaliate, Joseph used his position of power and strength to offer forgiveness and kindness. And he went beyond simply forgiving and letting go. He went beyond to take care of his brothers and their children. He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Where Lamech had no place in his life or in his heart to consider God's role in a situation, Joseph explicitly turns his attention to the way that God remains active even in the hurts that are done against us. Joseph models what it looks like for the offspring of the woman, the city of God, to deal with hurt and offense. He's an example for us to follow. For that reason, I want to offer just a few points of response or application to this illustration of forgiveness in the line of the seed of the woman. First, when people do wrong to us, it is right to identify the wrong that was done. When we are harmed, when we are sinned against, The Christian thing is not to pretend that it didn't happen. That's not truth. The right thing to do is to acknowledge that the offense happened, that evil took place. That's exactly what Joseph does when he speaks to his brothers. When they came to him begging for mercy and forgiveness, he didn't say, "Oh, it's not that big of a deal," or, "Oh, I've seen worse," or, "I've done worse to people," or, "You know, Potiphar's wife was worse to me than you were, so it doesn't matter." He didn't minimize the problem. He accurately assessed it as evil. I think that the seed of the woman, her offspring, are committed to truth, and they speak truly when wrong is done. So in personal situations or corporate situations or church situations, when wrong happens, it's never right to hide it or cover it up or pretend it didn't happen. Instead, we identify sin as sin. Don't sugarcoat it. Be like Joseph. His brother intended evil against him. It's important for you to grab onto this point, because when I talk about forgiveness later, I'm not saying pretend nothing happened. And in fact, I want to suggest that you can't really forgive until you've seen the harm that is done, until you've identified what it is that you're actually forgiving. That's what Joseph does here. So first, identify the wrong that was done. Second, don't stand in God's place. Don't try to be God in the situation and get revenge. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Justice can come ultimately only from Him. So don't try to do what only God can do in that situation. Because whenever humans try to take vengeance, it always ends up with injustice rather than justice. When we take things into our own hands, we are essentially telling God, "I don't trust you to make things right in this situation." When you punish somebody for their offense against you, you are saying what God will do with them is not enough. I can't trust Him to take care of this situation. I have to step in His place and act. That's what Lamech was doing. God told Cain, "I will take vengeance 7 times over. Well, Lamech was not willing to let God take vengeance. He felt like he had to step in God's place. Don't be that way. Be like Joseph, who says, "Am I in the place of God?" The answer is no. Refuse to stand in God's place. Refuse to retaliate. Refuse to hold a grudge. Refuse to get even. Even and especially when you are truly wronged. See the above point that we just discussed. We identify things that have truly happened, that are evil, and we refuse to stand in God's place to take vengeance. So what do you do? One thing that you must do is trust in God's providence. Trust in God's providence. When Lamech received these offenses, these wounds, he believed that there were no implications outside of his immediate situation. So he had to do something. He lacked any sense of the bigger picture, and he lacked any sense of God's involvement in the situation. Joseph, on the other hand, had the eyes of faith to see that God is at work even in the midst of evil. Joseph believed that God was active even in the bad things that happened to him. And at this point in his life, he could tell his brothers, "You intended it for evil, but look what God did with this. God saved the lives of many, many people." I'm sure Joseph probably elaborated with them. He probably said things like, "Because you sold me into slavery, I now have a wife that I love and children that I adore. And I have a home that I live in, and I have a place. And I've seen God's promises come true. And I experienced God with me in prison and in the pit. And I experienced
reconciliation with you that I never would have had. And I experienced seeing my father's eyes light up when he saw me for the first time after decades apart. And God was in it all. Joseph believed and trusted in God's providence. And so should we. When bad things happen to you, God is at work because he loves you. This is what Paul communicates to us in Romans 8, that God works all these things together for the good of those who love him. Now, to be sure, Joseph did not have any insider knowledge when he was sitting in the pit that his brothers threw him into. He didn't know what God was going to do with that. He didn't know what God was going to do when he was imprisoned. But I think that all along he was carried along by this belief in God's sovereign design. And by God's grace, he reached a point where he could identify at least part of what God was doing. So when you've been sinned against, when you've been hurt, and when you've been harmed, trust in God's providence. Trust that God will not only take care of the person who harmed you, but that God will also do something through the pain and through the hurt. Because I would venture to say that if you are one of God's children, then any evil that's been done against you, any harm, big or small, will be woven into God's recreation purposes so that it brings about a great good in defiance of the evil intentions that might feel inescapably powerful in the moment. What God will do will always restore and redeem and recreate. So trust in God's providence. The city of man responds with retaliation and vengeance and violence. The city of God responds by truthfully identifying evil wherever it's seen, by refusing to stand in God's place, by trusting in his divine providence, resting in his care. So as we trace these two family lines to the end of Genesis, that's the difference. But as we move forward in the canon of Scripture, there's a descendant of Seth, a seed of the woman, who's even more famous than Joseph. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph exemplified in that moment what it looks like to forgive. Jesus exemplifies this over and over again as he grants God's forgiveness to sinners in his earthly ministry. But he also teaches on forgiveness quite a bit. I'm going to highlight just a few selections from Matthew and zoom in on one. But Jesus talks about forgiveness a lot. I'd recommend, if you want to think about this more, picking up a book by Tim Keller called Forgive. And he explores forgiveness in great detail, but he especially emphasizes Jesus as a teacher of forgiveness. The King of the kingdom tells us how we ought to live in his kingdom. Just in Matthew, here's a brief survey of some of his comments about forgiveness. In Matthew 5, he talks about people who are going to the temple to present an offering at the altar, and he tells them, if you have someone in your life who has sinned against you, before you offer something to God, go to that person and try to reconcile with them. And what's interesting is he doesn't say, if there's someone that you've sinned against, you should go make things right. I think we should certainly do that. He says, if someone sinned against you, go and make things right. I think his idea is, don't go and try to offer something to God when you're storing up bitterness and anger and frustration towards somebody when they've offended you and they probably don't even know it. Go reconcile yourself to them first. And then go offer your sacrifice. In Matthew 6, he assumes that his followers will forgive others when he includes in the Lord's Prayer this line, forgive us as we also have forgiven our debtors, or those who have trespassed against us. In the Lord's Prayer that we recite regularly, Jesus assumes that we're going to be forgiving people in response to the forgiveness that he has offered to us. And immediately following that prayer, he teaches about forgiveness, and he says this: "For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses." And that is a stern warning. Jesus cares about forgiveness. But there's one other key moment in Matthew's gospel that teaches us about forgiveness. It's this account of Peter's question in the parable that follows that Tim read for us earlier this morning. In Matthew 18, 15 to 20, this text immediately prior to Peter's question, Jesus teaches about what to do when somebody has sinned against you. In Matthew 18, 15, he says, "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." In the text that follows, the rest of that paragraph explains what to do when that person won't listen to you, when they don't want to make amends or pursue reconciliation. But the point that Jesus is making here is that he expects his followers to do the hard work of pursuing reconciliation. Rather than holding grudges or letting bitterness grow, you're supposed to go to the person who sinned against you and try to repair that relationship. The general pattern that Jesus gives is that when someone does something to offend you, you should go and speak to that person individually for the purpose of pursuing reconciliation. I think what's assumed there is that you've already forgiven the person as you go to meet them. In his book, Forgive, Keller multiple times says that if you try to pursue reconciliation without having first forgiven, the person is going to know. And instead of having justice and reconciliation, all that's going to come about is vengeance and retaliation. Jesus assumes that before you go and speak to that brother or sister, that you've already forgiven them. Premeditated forgiveness, the opposite of Cain and Lamech. That teaching is difficult, isn't it? That we would go to the person who offended us to pursue reconciliation, that we would forgive them? It explains Peter's question in verse 21. He says, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Do I have to do it as many as 7 times? That's a lot of times to keep forgiving the same person for the same problem." Peter, I think, is astonished and taken back by Jesus' teaching about forgiveness. But he's willing to go 7 times. And I think he's speaking figuratively here. A good amount of times, you keep forgiving the person. The gist of Peter's question seems to be something like this: "Okay, Jesus, I'm hearing you. If someone keeps sinning against me in the same way multiple times, I'll keep forgiving them. But how long do I have to keep forgiving them? How many times, how long do I have to put up with that person before I can write them off and cut off that relationship?" I think that's what Peter is asking. Peter's willingness to forgive 7 times matches the pledge of God's vengeance on anyone who would murder Cain 7 times. Where God would secure vengeance 7 times over, Peter was willing to forgive this person 7 times over. But for Peter, there came a point where it was time to move on, to give up on that person, and to allow that offense to end the relationship. But for Jesus, a 7-fold forgiveness is not enough. He goes on to say, "You must forgive as many as 77 times. Now, translating numbers is difficult. So translations disagree on this. I put the NIV text up here because I think it gets it right. The Greek Old Testament text and the Greek New Testament text use the exact same numbers in both instances, so I think they should match, because I think Jesus is referring to Genesis 4 in his response. He's saying, "I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. I think Jesus is saying, those who are the offspring of the serpent will take vengeance 77 times over, but the kingdom of God does the exact opposite. We forgive 77 times over. Where Lamech wanted unlimited vengeance, Jesus prescribes unlimited forgiveness. He calls his followers to forgive and forgive and forgive and to never stop. And then following his call to unlimited forgiveness, he offers a parable. He offers a parable of a king who went to collect the debts of his servants. And there was one servant who was embezzling him and was in debt, our text says, 10,000 talents. Well, while we were reading, while Tim was reading that, I just Googled 10,000 talents of silver value, and it's like north of $500 million. That's how much this servant was in debt. He was embezzling from the king, and he was called to account. And in that judgment, he begged for mercy. Kind of like the way Joseph's brothers begged for mercy. And the king forgave him, and he sent him out. And immediately, that servant went to his fellow servant, his equal, who owed him just a little bit of money. And he exercised violence against him as he grabbed him and strangled him. And when that guy begged for mercy and for time to pay off his little debt, this unforgiving servant threw him into prison. Not just. It's the city of man. Has no place in the city of God. So the king called that unforgiving servant back in and gave him the full judgment that he was owed. At the end of the narrative, Jesus says these daunting words. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother and sister from your heart. Jesus sets the stakes high. He expects us to forgive. And he expects us to forgive, ultimately, because of the forgiveness that we've received from God. That's what that parable is showing. This guy could forgive or should have forgiven because he was forgiven so much. Perhaps this is what Paul is thinking of when he writes in Ephesians 4:32, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ Jesus. The kingdom of God, the city of God, is marked by forgiveness because it's founded on the forgiveness of God. So we're left with a Christian ethic of forgiveness. So how do we respond to this? What should this look like? I want to offer just a few suggestions. First, receive God's forgiveness in Christ Jesus. If you want to become a forgiving person, the way to start is by being forgiven, by receiving the forgiveness of God. That's the gospel that we have received, that God loved you and that he sent his son to die for your sins, to pay the debt you could never pay, to restore you fully, to give you new life, to give you freedom. God forgives us in Christ, and that becomes the foundation for our forgiveness. So I want to say, if you're not a Christian, come to Jesus and receive God's forgiveness. There's nothing you've done that he won't forgive. In Christian, there's nothing that you've done that he won't forgive, because his forgiveness is unlimited. So whatever came to your mind in our corporate confession of sin this morning, whatever sin it is this week that you were bringing to the Lord, God's forgiven it. Ground yourself. Receive God's forgiveness. Second, ground yourself in God's forgiveness as you forgive others. Make God's forgiveness of your sin the foundation that you stand on that enables you to forgive other people. Your acts of forgiveness need a foundation. Your forgiveness needs to come from somewhere. You need a motivation for this. And the best motivation that we have is the forgiveness we've already received. Now, it's true that there are other motivations for forgiveness. You know, psychologists and just general reason shows us that when we fail to forgive other people and we store up grudges and bitterness and offenses, it actually hurts us more than that other person. And you've probably done this, where someone did something against you, and you stewed over it for weeks, and you finally talked about them, and they didn't even realize they did something wrong, and you learned, okay, I'm just hurting myself. You know, so that's one motivation, is we don't want to stay captive to these hurts across time. That's a good motivation. But I think an even better motivation that we can operate from is that God has forgiven us, that we're deeply loved and eternally forgiven by God, that God has taken our sin and cast it into the depths of the sea. I heard one guy say, after God cast the depths of your sin into the depths of the sea, he posted a sign that said, no fishing. He's never going to recall them. He's never going to pull them out. Our God, who knows everything, pledges to remember our sins no more. That's the kind of forgiveness we have. And because of that, we can forgive other people, especially those who have truly wronged us. We can forgive them because we've been forgiven. So when you have an opportunity to forgive somebody, ground yourself in God's forgiveness. Remember God's forgiveness. Express gratitude to God for the depth of his forgiveness that extends beyond the depth of your sin. Third, consciously commit yourself to non-retaliation and proactive forgiveness. Consciously commit yourself to non-retaliation and proactive forgiveness. Imitate your Father in heaven, who moved toward you while you were still a sinner. Imitate your Father in heaven, who forgives your sin. Imitate him in your personal life, in your work life, in your marriage, in your church life. Be a person who's known as a forgiving person. Is that how people would describe you? He's a forgiving guy. She's a forgiving guy. Do people know from the pattern of forgiveness that you offer that when they sin against you, they can come to you and acknowledge it and be assured that you're going to forgive them? In the same way that you and I can come to Jesus confessing our sins, knowing that he'll forgive us. Commit to growing in forgiveness. In fact, your relationships and our relationships as a church, our relationships in our church, can only thrive if we are committed to this, if we're committed to non-retaliation and forgiveness. I think the pattern of relationships across the globe, and even in many churches, is that when someone is sinned against, rather than doing the hard work of forgiveness and reconciliation, they take the easy way out. You know, thankfully, most of the time, they're not taking the Lamech way out, which is kill the person, but they take that easy way out by punishing the person with the silent treatment, by avoiding them, by going to a different church, by getting a divorce, by ending that friendship, by going to the gym at a different time so you don't have to see that same person again. We are masters of punishing people with silence, and we're masters of avoidance, and we're novices at forgiveness. We ought to grow in this, because if you want relationships that will last for decades, you've got to forgive. And if you want to experience in your life that sweet moment of reconciliation, that moment when a relationship was broken and it came back to life, if you want to experience that sweet moment ever, you have to embrace the challenges of forgiveness. You have to embrace the difficulty that reconciliation rarely happens in a single moment or a single conversation. You have to commit yourself to non-retaliation and proactive forgiveness. And I don't think that there's a better apologetic for the Christian faith than that. As you receive these words, I hope that you are thinking of moments in your life when you have experienced just that, where you experienced a relationship that seemed totally destroyed. But because of God's forgiveness that he poured out on you and that other person, you are able to reconcile. And I hope that as you hear these words, if there are relationships in your life that are broken, if there are people who you've been giving the silent treatment or avoiding or punishing in some way, that you will choose not to walk in the way of Cain and Lamech, but that you'll choose to walk in the way of Joseph and of Jesus. I pray that all of us would grow in the grace of forgiveness in response to God's forgiveness offered freely in Christ Jesus. Lord, we come to you reflecting on this simple reality that your kingdom is marked by forgiveness because it's founded on your forgiveness. We come wanting to participate as good kingdom citizens who forgive freely, but we confess that it's difficult. It's challenging. It doesn't come naturally. That we go for years refusing to forgive instead of premeditating our forgiveness and purposing to forgive. So would you, where our hearts are hard, soften them with recollections of your sweet, forgiving love? And where our hearts are wounded, would you allow us to speak truthfully about the hurts that caused those wounds and to still forgive, inspired by your love and forgiveness for us? Forgive us, help us, grow us. As we commit ourselves to you, in Christ we pray. Amen.